John chapter 3, we do now move past John 3:16. We were there for quite a while, and we revisit John the Baptist. So in verse 22 is where we'll begin, through verse 30 today, John 3, 22 through 30. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also, that's John the Baptist, John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there. And people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Let's ask God's blessing one more time. God, we do give you this time, and I do recognize the ridiculous nature of standing up and presuming to give the meaning of your word. So, oh God, we lean on the self-evidence of your word, on the clarity of your word. We lean on the truth that you are not thwarted in your desire to communicate clearly to us and with us. So, oh God, we lean on that truth. It does not require a man to stand and say the meaning, but oh, how glorious it is to proclaim your word and the gospel. And so we do that today. Lord, we ask that you guide us into truth, guard us from error. In Jesus' name, amen. So, John the Baptist again. Here in John 3:22 through the end of the chapter, John the Baptist enters the narrative again. We haven't heard from him since the middle of chapter 1. That was, for us, over 3 months ago and 14 sermons ago. And since that time, we have witnessed many things in John's gospel. The first miracle at the wedding at Cana, Jesus turned water into wine, and we'll have to consider that again this morning at the end. We have seen Jesus cleanse the temple, kicked the money changers out, and said this is a house of prayer. And we worked our way through over many weeks Jesus's amazing conversation with Nicodemus, in which Jesus explained that unless a person is born again by God, he cannot see or enter the kingdom of God, and that Jesus himself must be lifted up on the cross. And then we spent a number of weeks on John 3:16 through 21, considered the great gospel of Jesus Christ there, the great themes of God's love for a rebellious world, the sending of the Son of God to die for sinners, salvation through faith alone, and that salvation is salvation from hell and to heaven with God forever. There has been much to cover since we've seen John the Baptist last. Now here in 3:22, John shows up again, John the Baptist. Remember, John the Baptist and John the Gospel writer, these are two different people, so I don't want to confuse you. I'm going to stop saying John the Baptist every time I say John or refer to this John. But that's two different people. John the Gospel writer is the same guy who wrote the Revelation of John. John the Baptist, as far as we know, didn't write anything that at least is preserved for us. So keep that distinction. I'll try to be helpful. When John the Gospel writer comes up, I think I tried to say that. And then John is always John the Baptist. But we head out to the Judean countryside. We've left Nicodemus and we head out to the countryside in and around Jerusalem. It's not important the names of the places. I don't know where those are. I didn't look at a map. But we know that they're out in the Judean countryside outside of Jerusalem, 80 miles south of Galilee. They'll return there in the next section of Scripture. But what we're going to do this morning is just walk through this. I don't have points for you today. This is one of those texts that lends itself really well to just walking through the narrative. And that's what we're going to do today. So our switches will be when we come to another verse, and I'll make that clear. So verses 22, 23, and 24 begin to describe for us a rising dispute and its opportunity for John to teach his disciples and us. John the Baptist. These verses, 22, 23, and 24, tell us that both the ministries of John the Baptist and Jesus' ministry with his disciples, they were out baptizing simultaneously in the same area, and they were both administering the same baptism of repentance. We're told in Verse 2, chapter 4, that Jesus himself was not performing the baptisms. But there are two groups now competing. Well, they are baptizing together. They're both ministries. And they're within eyeballs distance, apparently. This is interesting. When the ministry of Jesus began, John the Baptist didn't simply stop his ministry, did he? That's what we need to notice. He didn't stop what he was doing, but continued baptizing with the same baptism of repentance, and people continued to come to him, even as the ministry of Jesus was beginning to pick up steam. I think that at this point, we are already meant to feel that there is a tension. Attention that John's followers feel, one that they will soon point out to him. The dispute begins in verse 25, and the tension begins to show. I'll read it, John 3:25. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. We'll come back to that at the end, this issue of purification, because I think there is depth here beyond what is seemingly on the surface. But for the time being, it seems that the point of dispute comes from an outsider who perhaps is looking at the baptism of John, and then looking at the baptism of Jesus, looking at the baptism of John, and looking at the baptism of Jesus, and wondering which one purifies more, perhaps. Both groups are administering the baptism of repentance from sin, but many are leaving John and heading over to follow Jesus. So perhaps the dispute is, because we're not told, which baptism is a stronger purification? Or maybe John's baptism has ceased to purify from sins at all, since people are flocking to Jesus. In other words, the dispute in verse 25 may have been simply this: which baptism is superior, John's or that of Jesus? This perhaps is the kind of dispute here where we don't know for sure. What we do know is that the subject seems to change in verse 26. In verse 26, the conversation seems to leave the issue of purification, doesn't it? It doesn't come up again. And it seems to simply just dive headlong into this tension between the two ministries. We don't experience tension between ministries, do we? No. No. Yeah, we do. Yes, we do. Verse 26. And they, reading it again, they being John's followers, his disciples, they came to John and said to him, "Teacher, Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan," that's Jesus, "to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." And they're not happy about this, so that how John responds wouldn't make any sense at all. They're worried that their ministry was losing influence and losing people to Jesus. John's ministry was diminishing. His followers were taking notice. And I think what they were saying to John was this: John, your star is sinking. Our movement is dying. What are you going to do about it, John? Rabbi? Teacher? It's nothing if not an invitation for John to feel injured, neglected, isn't it? John, you witnessed to the worth of this Jesus, but now this Jesus is detracting from your ministry. John? John was the headliner. John was the rising star. People were flocking to John. But now that's changed entirely, and the momentum has swung entirely to the ministry of Jesus, and some of John's followers are clearly noticing, just merely by counting heads and watching dust trails going to Jesus and away from them. Jesus' ministry is surpassing John's, and John's disciples, perhaps his closest inner circle, were asking him to do something about it. Do something about it, John. Reassert yourself and your ministry. So how will John respond to this? Well, he responds gloriously, beginning in verse 27, 28. Let's read those again. And then we're going to need to do some explaining. It's not entirely self-evident, I don't think. So we'll stay there a little bit. John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven, from God. You yourselves bear me witness that I already said before, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him to prepare the way." Now what John is referring to there, and perhaps rebuking his followers with, is what he said back in chapter 1. This was months ago for us. But do you remember the beginning of John the Baptist's testimony, his confession from chapter 1? It was this: I am not Elijah. I am not the prophet. I am not the Christ, was his testimony. I am just a voice, a messenger. I am not the message. I am just a workman making a road for the one, the Messiah. John is simply reminding his own disciples what he has said about Jesus from the beginning. He's never wavered from this. And what exactly is John doing as he speaks of Jesus? He's moving the emphasis away from himself. He could feel injured, couldn't he? He could feel neglected. He could feel hurt. But instead, he feels humility. Humility. And what is John's humility based on? Well, he tells us one of the things it's based on here in John 3:27. Here in chapter 3, what does John appeal to that undergirds his humbly deferring to Christ? It's this: God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. His total providential control in and over and through all things, such that he could say this general principle, verse 27, a person, any person, every person, cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. So, what's he saying? God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is what his humility is based on. God's sovereignty, his total control and guiding all things, stands behind all human activity. And this means that no one has anything but what he has received from God. This is what goes through John's mind when someone comes to him, his closest people, and say, you should feel injured by Jesus' influence growing and yours declining. He's taking your followers. And John says, God is sovereign. He applies this broad truth to this situation that's presented to him, that his ministry is suffering because of the success of Jesus. How does John's knowledge of God's total sovereignty work humility for him, in him? John knows that it is God's sovereign will now that he has the exact ministry that he has, and that it is time for it to diminish and end. John knows that to wish that Christ's ministry was his ministry would be to covet something that God was not going to give to him, but was someone else's. Thou shalt not covet. And John knows that he must not be jealous of Jesus. John is content and humble in the sovereignty of God in and over and through all things. And we'll see in a moment that he is much more than content with God's wise, sovereign plan for him, though it at this moment includes diminishing. In short, John is telling his disciples that God was giving John the Baptist's disciples to Jesus. I'm not going to fight for them back. I'm not going to send out mailers to increase my ministry. I'm not going to try to grow my ministry and compete with Jesus, because God is sending my followers to Jesus. That's what he's saying. John knew that this was the Lord's doing, so there was no jealousy, no comparisons, no hard feelings. Quite the opposite. Now, verse 29. We'll see that not only was John content to play the role that God had sovereignly given him, but he was, in fact, overjoyed to do it, to decline, to diminish, to step aside. Overjoyed. This is strange. This is strange. And he employs an interesting analogy in verse 29, pointing to his joy in being the knot. The knot, the N-O-T, the knot. He's the knot. He's not. Jesus is. So here's this analogy, verse 29. Let's read it, just verse 29. Sort of a short parable. He says, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice." Therefore, so whatever he's saying that means for him, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. What's going on here? Well, John knew who he was, and he knew who Jesus was and is. That's really the long and short of it. But he tells a mini parable to explain his understanding of his role in God's plan of redemption and bringing Jesus. And the key is to draw out that this, above all, for John the Baptist, is an incredibly joyful thing, even though it means giving up the spotlight. So what's the analogy? What's the parable mean? What's a bridegroom? We don't use that word anymore, do we? I get confused sometimes when these words come. I don't know what a bridegroom is. I know what a groom is, and I know what a bride is. What's a bridegroom? Well, a bridegroom is the groom, right? The guy. Guy and girl get married. Girl's the bride. Guy's the bridegroom. Well, who's the friend of the bridegroom? Well, that's the best man, essentially. They did a lot more then than they do today. They don't really do anything today. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but they don't do anything today. I do weddings, and they don't do anything. I don't want to slight, you know, the best men these days, if you've ever been one. Maybe you did something. They don't do anything, except they get given the rings beforehand, and then they pretend to lose them, and it's funny, and everyone laughs, and then they give the rings to, and that's about it. But back then, they were in charge of the wedding. They were in charge of, let me come back to that. We'll say a little bit about what they did. In other words, Jesus is the bridegroom, and that's not John. He was merely the friend of the bridegroom. He's the best man. In other words, John is saying, it's not my wedding. That's what John is saying. It's not my wedding. It's not John's wedding. And he knew it, and he loved it. And isn't this what any good best man does? He loves that his best friend is getting married. What does the friend of the bridegroom or the best man do? And apart from all the things they did then, there's really interesting stuff on that, and you can read about it just if you have a software thing or Google bridegroom in the Bible or something. You can learn about it. It's very interesting. Even something like this issue with the voice, which we're not going to deal with today, but just as an aside. This issue with the voice, he's happy at the bridegroom's voice. It's told that then part of the end of the bridegroom's duties were to guard the bride's room. And there was no street lights or electricity, right? So the bridegroom would guard the bride's room after the ceremony. And the way that he knew that the bridegroom was coming, and he'd be the only one or family, because it's his best friend. So he listens for the bridegroom's voice, and he only lets that person in to the bride's room. And when that's done, when he hears the voice, he's overjoyed. His job is done. He lets the bridegroom in, and away we go, and he's done. So that's a little bit of what's behind that, and there's more. But, we don't need to go into all of that this morning. What essentially, though, does the best man do, the friend of the bridegroom, John, what does the best man do? Well, he doesn't draw attention to himself. He is the great not. No one should take notice of the best man. No one. If people at the wedding were to say something like, "Wow, the bride and groom, they were great and all, but man, did you see the best man? Wasn't he something?" That would be a horrible best man. The best man's job, the job of the bridegroom's friend, is to make sure that the way is paved for the bridegroom, the groom, and that the wedding goes off without a hitch. Any attention he draws for himself is attention that he has stolen from the bride and the groom. Could stop for just a minute and say something important. I hope it's not been important, but maybe just a quick point of application that we can't miss. A Christian hinders the gospel when people are more impressed with you than they are with Jesus after talking with you. You, in that instance, are a best man stealing attention from the groom. If people are more impressed with you than they are with your Savior, then they won't turn to Jesus, and you will have failed at the one task we have, which is to point people to Jesus. We'll come back to that a little bit. So, just as when the best man is joyful upon the arrival of the groom, so John's complete joy is based on the groom having come. The presence of Jesus, the one who had been promised to the bride. Who's the bride? Church. The church. So what John means is that he has the final and ultimate satisfaction of knowing that his God-given task is successful. The bride, her groom is here. And the best man can step aside, his job is done. The rising prominence of Jesus, as upsetting as it may be to some of John's disciples, floods John himself with surpassing joy, because that was exactly what his job was. like how the best man would work to make sure the wedding goes off without a hitch. Even if some of his disciples would have John fight a bit to place himself in the role of the bridegroom, John will have none of it. The perfect best man is never jealous of the groom, and neither was John jealous of Jesus. The perfect best man is overjoyed for his best friend, the groom, and so was John overjoyed for and because of Jesus, though it meant his receding from the picture. He didn't run to try to get into the pictures. He stepped out of the way. Now, verse 30 culminates in these amazing words, these excellent words. He must increase, but I must decrease. Do you hear the determined will of God in that phrase? It's in the word must. Must. Jesus must increase, but I must decrease. The increasing of Jesus and the decreasing of John must happen. John would not stand in the way. He knew that it is the determined plan of God to magnify the glory of Jesus Christ and not the glory of John. Which means that all other glories must decrease in the light of the glory of the coming of this Christ. Jesus Christ must become totally and supremely prominent, magnified. And in this, John finds great joy, not in grudgingly conceding victory to a superior opponent or a best friend who's just smarter, better at what he does than you, but in wholeheartedly embracing God's will and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. And John loves it. So, from 4 months ago or 3 months ago, again, the first key to being a witness for and to Jesus Christ is this: point to Christ, not to you. Point to Christ, not to yourself. We do this in subtle ways, but you are not the message. You are the messenger. And if you obscure the message with your message, the message will not be clear. We must make much of him. We must not make much of ourselves. So the litmus test of our faithfully displaying the truth and beauty and superior worth of Christ in our lives and with our mouths is not then others' opinions of us, but after speaking with you and watching you, their opinion of Jesus. That's huge. Do they see Christ in us and love him? Or do they see us using Christ to build ourselves up? We have to be on guard here. John speaks for every true Christian when he says, he must increase, but I must decrease. So be careful when you share your testimony, your story of how God saved you, that it doesn't increase you, but that it increases Christ and decreases you. Learn this from the school of John the Baptist. This ought to be one of the life verses of every Christian. He must increase, but I must decrease. We must insist on being less than Christ. We must decrease in the view of others, and Christ must increase in the view of others when they watch and listen to us. And love demands it. How so? You can't save them. Christ can. You are not the answer to their deepest needs, but Jesus is. When Jesus becomes greater in the world and I become lesser in the world, does my joy increase? John's did. John speaks for every true Christian here, and we must cultivate this perspective in our lives. And it ought to drive the way we think about how we are perceived, not because of what they think of us, but because of what they think of Jesus when they look at us, how we are perceived in the world, in our homes, in our neighborhoods, in our schools, at Walmart, not because we are legalists who want to look holy, but because we want Jesus to look great. He must increase, but I must decrease. There is no other way to truly live for Jesus Christ. We talk about living for Jesus. Well, it starts there. It is a must, verse 30, not an option. It would be okay if he increases, and I don't want to decrease, but I sort of maybe will. He must increase, and I must decrease. It's told that William Carey, the great Baptist missionary, called the father of modern missions to India, as he lay dying, it's told that he said this: "When I am gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone might be magnified." End quote. That was the spirit of John the Baptist as well. And that's humility. That's Christianity. That's Christian witness. That's how folks talk who have known the superior worth of Jesus Christ and must share it. I said I would revisit the issue of purification, and we do that as we come to an end. It's from verse 25. Do you remember? "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification." I want to just say briefly that I think that when John says in John 3:29 that the one who has the bride is the bridegroom, that he hasn't changed the subject, that John is saying something about purification, even though it seems like the subject had changed. I suggested that it seems like the subject changed in verse 26. What I want to say is that I don't think it has. But this is deep. These are deep, deeper waters. There is a key here in this truth as to why John is so joyous over his decreasing and Jesus increasing. And it's this. True purification had come. True purification had come. There's really no argument over whose baptism purifies best between John's and Jesus's. Jesus is true purification. And he's here. Ultimate and total and forever purification from sin and all unrighteousness had come. And it wasn't in John the Baptist. And he knew this. He had been prepared for this, sent for this, to point to God. Purification, truly, forever, is in Jesus. Salvation had come, and it was in Jesus, in his blood. So John's joy is complete, not simply because he was the best man and the bridegroom had arrived. John's joy is complete and great because the bridegroom, capital B, had come. Let's connect a few dots before we close. Back in John 1:29, that's when John was witnessing to Christ's coming. He's literally walking towards him as John's baptizing. Walking by, anyways. John 1:29, the next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold," listen for purification, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Cleansing from sin. And then in John 2, remember the wedding at Cana? John 2, Jesus turned water into wine, and he did so in 6 stone water jars that were used for the Jewish rites of purification. Verse 6, foreshadowing Jesus was that the wine of his blood was going to be the means of ultimate and final purification from sin. His blood, which was poured out for many for the remission of sins. Jesus said to the bridegroom that day, the groom, at the wedding at Cana, "You have kept the good wine until now," verse 10. So this is already happening, these linkages between a wedding and a bridegroom and a bride and blood and purification. Jesus did it. He started it. Showing that in him would be ultimate purification. John the Gospel writer took notice, didn't he? Now consider what this same John wrote in Revelation 21, verse 9. This is the same John. Revelation 21, 9. "Then came one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls full of the 7 last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" Who's the Lamb? Jesus. Who's the wife? You, the church, those who are in Christ by faith. Christ died as the Lamb of God and as the husband of the church, in order to forever purify his bride. Paul saw this too. Ephesians 5. Do you know this text? 25 through 27. It's done at over half the weddings that I do, seems like. Not this coming Saturday, though, thankfully. I'm glad I don't have to do this text. It'd be great if I did, but I get to do another text this coming Saturday. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. "Husbands, listen for purification now. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for," there's the Lamb, "gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her," purify her, "having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, purified that she might be holy and without blemish. So what's the point of all this? It's just to say, John knows that true purification had come. His baptism must end, and Jesus must increase. He's the friend of the groom, and the groom is here. And not just any groom, the groom. True purification had come. The lamb had come. The bridegroom is here. God is here. Step aside, John, in all joy, for this is your salvation. And John knew it. So as we finish, what more can we say about John's joy in his own ministry being surpassed by the ministry of Jesus? John's joy in losing his own ministry and seeing the ministry of Jesus explode was rooted in his God-given awareness of the supreme value and worth and preciousness of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, who had taken away John's own sin. John's ministry had to decrease and Christ's increase because it meant John's own salvation and the salvation of the bride, the church, you and me. If John doesn't step aside, if he mingles, muddles, fights for influence, he jeopardizes God's plan. It's a whole other issue. We're not going to do that this morning. But John did step aside, praise God. God, Jesus Christ, in his salvation for John, was infinitely more valuable than anything he could possess. So he renounced his success with joy. He could get out of the way and let Jesus shine. Did John's light shine? Yeah. For what purpose? To reflect the glory of Christ to others so that they might go to him and not to John. There's a verse like this that Jesus speaks to you, and I close with it. Matthew 5:16. This is what John did. He did his job, but not in such a way that he got any glory, but that God got the glory. This is it. Matthew 5:16, Jesus said, and I close with it. Let your light shine before others so that they may see you doing your job, so they may see your good works and give glory to you. Give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Thank God for John's example. He must increase, but we must decrease. Jesus must increase, we must decrease. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for John the Baptist.